Grab it and turn with me to Psalm 122. We're going to continue on in our series of the summer in the Psalms. And I must say, it's kind of weird being back up front after a number of weeks sitting down there. But I definitely love being up here a little bit more. So I'm extremely grateful, though, for Josh and Jake in the last 2 weeks just to be able to explain God's Word as we dove in to Psalm 120 and 121. For all of you dads out there, happy Father's Day. Hopefully you can enjoy before it gets too hot today and just enjoy time with family together. But we're continuing on in this series in Psalm, in the Psalms here. And really, we're diving in because we want to continue this idea of wholeness that we've been looking at throughout the whole year. This idea where we honestly, we recognize that things are not as they seem to be, right? We started this year with this idea that we all understand to an extent that we are a bit broken or a bit banged up. And then now with COVID-19, we just feel that so much more. And what we've looked at this year is we've dove into some passages to really just see how looking at God actually changes the way that we live. Looking at God actually changes how we are and makes us whole. And then we went through the book of 1 Timothy to really see the reality of how God is wanting to make us a whole church. And now we're diving into these Psalms to realize another portion of the wholeness piece this morning. So a number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go to a European soccer match. If you don't know, Europe is like the mecca of soccer. And I know some of you could care less. You think it's just kind of a lazy man's sport. But I was excited because in Europe, people go crazy in the streets after soccer matches. I remember being invited to this game and hopping on the tram and seeing everybody decked out in the tram, packed full, waiting for the game. And then I arrived to the game. And I remember my friends just kind of trying to prepare me for the game. They were trying to help me to understand what was about to happen. They might have just said it was an experience like none other. You see, as we got into the arena with 20,000 other fans, we actually sat at the end of one of the goals, which if you ever see a soccer match, that's like the worst possible spot to watch the game. But as we were there, they told me, you're going to want to sit down right now. What? I don't really understand why you want me to sit down before the game. They said, because the moment this game starts, you're going to be standing for the next 2 hours. And then they handed me something. They handed me some earplugs, which I've been to a lot of sporting matches and a lot of different games. I've never been one who needed earplugs. And I'm like, what are these? You're going to want to wear these. And then it all happened. The whistle blew, the game started, and all of a sudden this arena just starts shaking with 20,000 fans jumping up and down, twirling their towels, whatever it is, that with their megaphones blaring. I mean, people brought in drums, they're banging it against each other. I mean, it just was crazy feeling in that moment. I remember every single time a shot on goal, cheering with the crowd, and then the moment our home team finally scored, just going crazy. And I didn't know anybody on this team. And I was caught up in the emotion, caught up in the excitement of the moment. And I remember leaving that moment longing to go back to a game, longing and hoping that I would get an opportunity again to go back to a European soccer match. There's nothing I've ever experienced like it. My guess is that you've experienced something similar. Maybe it'd be a sporting event, maybe it's a concert, or maybe, like you, unlike me, you leave a Star Wars movie, and that's exactly how you feel. You're all excited for the next one. But I wonder how many of us, when we leave the gathering of God's church, when we leave the gathering of the saints, how many of us have that feeling inside of us? How many of us are just craving, longing, filled with excitement? I can't wait to get back there again. I can't wait to be with those people again, worshiping the Lord again. That was a feeling I just want over and over and over again. You see, that's exactly what the psalmist is going to get after this morning in Psalm 122. As we're looking at this psalm, we're going to see the psalmist just excited for the gathering of the saints of God, excited that they get to proclaim to one another all that God has done. You know, church, we live in a world right now where there is a lot of negative stuff going on out there. There's so many things that can bring us down, but the psalmist is going to redirect and repoint us back to the reality that we need to focus on the grace of God. And that should push us, that should really shove us to seek God's glory more. In fact, that's the point that we're going to see this morning. That the celebration of the saints should shove us to seek greater grace from our Savior. So with that, let's go ahead and read Psalm 122, all nine verses. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound together, to which the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions say, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Again, we're going through these psalms this summer, which are called the Psalms of Ascent. And so Psalms 120 to 134 are these psalms that the ancient people of God would sing and chant as they're making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the city of God, where they would worship God. And as they were doing so, we see in this psalm, we see that they're excited to gather once again, because the psalmist realizes that our faith is not an individual faith. Our faith is a collective, corporate faith. We're meant to be in each other's lives and meant to walk alongside of each other and help each other grow in our faith in Jesus Christ. It's an act of faith where we take the past grace of God and we use that to like push us to future grace. And so in order to understand this psalm this morning, we're going to look at two phases of grace, and then we're going to look at the provider for grace. So let's go ahead and dive in. We're going to see the first phase, which is the praise of past grace. The praise of past grace. So one of the things that we've got to kind of understand really right off the bat, if you look in your Bible, you'll see Psalm 122, and in dark bold letters, you should see some sort of title, and then under that, you should see some little words called a superscript. Now, those things are not the Bible. The moment it says one, that's the Bible. But above that, those are later additions. And why that's important is because this superscript says that it is a psalm written by David. And yet there's a ton of evidence in the passage when the psalmist talks about going to the house of the Lord that we assume that perhaps David didn't actually write it. Because the house of the Lord was not established until after David was gone and his son Solomon came to power. And then they built the temple. And so that doesn't change the meaning, but definitely changes in some senses the way in which we talk about the passage. But then we start in verse 1, and notice what the psalmist does in verse 1. In verse 1, the psalmist hears about the call to go back to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And notice how he responds to them. Notice how ecstatic and excited he is over worshiping the Lord. And why is that? Why is he so excited to go back and worship the Lord with others? Well, look at verse 2. Some of your versions may show it better than others, but the ESV kind of masks what's happening here. And it says that our feet have been standing. It's a past action that is brought to the present. But really, one commentator believes that this is a past action altogether. And what that means is that the psalmist is remembering a past time. Remembering a day in the past in which he, with thousands of others, went to Jerusalem to worship God. And he's remembering that moment. He's remembering that place in time when his feet stood within the gates of Jerusalem and he took in all that was going on. I'm not sure if you've ever been to the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon, but if you've been there, you've driven that windy road. You know, where is this thing? Where is this road taking me? It seems out in the middle of the woods. Is there going to be a scary person out there? And then finally you get to a parking lot. Like, okay, where's the canyon? And then you get out and you walk and you get to the edge and you're just like, wow. That's exactly what the psalmist is remembering. He's remembering that the moment you walk through, he walked through the gates of the temple, the gates of Jerusalem, where he could see the temple, just this awe. And he's excited to go back. And he talks about why this is so spectacular. Look at verse 3. He talks about how this is Jerusalem. It's built as a city that is bound firmly together. Well, we've got to understand a bit about Jerusalem, right? You see, Jerusalem is a city that years before, centuries before, was actually run by the Jebusites. If you don't know, the Jebusites were a pagan worshiping people. They worshiped all these other gods rather than the one true God. When David and his army go in, take over Jerusalem, and then make it the city of God. They make it the capital city for the nation of Israel. And then David asks God, can I build you a house? And God says, no. Thanks for asking. I don't need you to do anything for me. But guess what? I will let your son build me a house. So in 1 Kings, you read about the building of the temple of God. And now the city of Jerusalem is bound tightly with this idea of being the city of God. So this isn't just any city. This is the city of Yahweh, the very one who rescued the people out of Egypt. The very one who guided them to the promised land. And the psalmist here wants to be around these people. Now, why is that such a big deal? Think about what I just said, what I just described about Jerusalem. And think about what Jerusalem is like now in this passage. This city went from being rebellious, wanting nothing to do with God, to being a city that is redeemed and actually united to the name of God. What a beautiful picture that we see of God's grace, the city rebelling, going against who God is, and now worshiping the God of the world, the God who created all things. Going from worshiping other gods to worshiping the one true God. Going from idolatry to identifying with God. That's why the psalmist is so excited. That's why he's praising the fact that they get to gather together again. But think about why else that would be so important. This city is a picture of the very people gathered together to worship. You see that? This city who worshiped other gods is now in a right relationship with the God of the universe. It's a picture of the very people there who at one point in their history wanted nothing to do with God, wanted nothing to do with the ways in which he desired, and now, because of his grace, because of his mercy, have rescued them and made them to be like, to be in right relationship with him. So there's all of these emotions and all of these senses the psalmist is seeing here. And what God has done with this city is a picture of what God has done with this people. When we think about it, that's a picture of what God has done with you and I, right? If you go, and actually if you go in your Bible forward to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, you will read this stark contrast of our lives, the reality that before Jesus Christ, we followed the ways of the world, we followed the desires of the flesh, we followed the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of God's wrath. And in verse 4, two words flip that whole scene on its head. And it says, but God, not but Derek, not but Dave, not but Josh, but God, being rich in mercy. Church, you realize that this is your story. You did nothing. God did it all. When we realize that, we get excited to worship who he is. Does that excite you when you really think about that? Because it should. It should lead us to want to learn more about what God is doing in the lives of those around us. You know, regularly in the mission communities I lead, regularly, whenever we gather together, there's always a question that we're asking. Do you have any God stories? Because we want to remind ourselves that we should be the greatest detectives in the world. We should be grace detectives because we've been given far greater grace than we can understand. We've been rescued from the pit of hell if we trust in Jesus Christ. Do you do that? Would someone, if they looked at your life, they say, you're a good grace detective. Or would they rather describe you as a good complaint detective? You see, I think we go to complaint rather than go to grace because we are no longer mesmerized by the grace of God. Church, we've got to learn how to be mesmerized by the grace of God, to be in awe of the grace of God. Let me use this example. Years ago, I went to the Ronald Reagan Library. Ronald Reagan, if you don't know, for some of you, was the 40th president, somewhere there. And he actually has, there's actually a library dedicated to his life out in California. I remember going there, and it's not just like a library of books, but it's got all of these pictures and things and videos from his life. And I remember going around, and there's one part that you can always hear that as people walk by, you hear this, aww. You see, there's one part, if you didn't know this about President Reagan, he was actually a very endearing man with Nancy. Decades after they were married, he was still writing love letters to his wife, stating how much he cherished her, even as they got older. And without a doubt, no matter who went by, people saw that, and that was a moment that was just endearing to me. You know, unfortunately, so often we treat our relationship with Jesus Christ much more where we're excited to get married, and we're married 5, 10 years, and it's just kind of like it's old hat and on to something else. Instead, we should be like Ronald Reagan was to Nancy. We should be that way with God and his grace. And decades later, mesmerized by what he's done then we see more about Jerusalem. We see in verse 4 that the tribes go up, and that the tribes of the people of Israel, the different people groups, come together. It's not just a solo act, but it's actually a corporate communal act. I wonder how many times we come in here on a Sunday and we're thinking and we're just kind of in tunnel vision about what we have already had to deal with. For some of you parents, what you've already had to wrestle with just to get here, and then what you have to do after here. And yet what they were focused on is the gathering together. And then notice where the psalmist goes after that. They were there to give thanks to the name of the Lord. They were not there for their own mentality. They were not there for their own desires, but they were there to praise the Lord. You know, right now in our church culture in the United States, we have this consumeristic mentality that says, what can the church do? What can this group do for me? Rather than the question of what I can do. Ironically, JFK said that years ago, right? And he actually had something that was somewhat biblical, because Jesus didn't come to be served, but actually came to serve. How much more so should we? And then psalmist turns in verse 5. Kind of says something that's a bit weird. He says that the thrones for judgment were set. The thrones for the house of David. And we're going to get to that second part in a moment, but why would he mention the thrones of judgment? Well, what was Jerusalem? It's the capital city. Anyone been to Washington, D.C.? Yeah, kids been to Washington, D.C.? Anybody? So, what is there? We have the White House, we have the Capitol building, and we have the Supreme Court. So we have all three branches of the government. We have those who can create laws, those who enforce laws, and then those who judge if a law is correct or not. That's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. That the laws were created, the laws were enforced, and the laws were judged all together in the capital city of Jerusalem. Now think about that. I don't want this to be missed on us. Because think about that. Put that back into the link of the chain of what Jerusalem was and what they are now. They were a people who wanted nothing to do with God, and he didn't just take them from being rebellious to redeemed, where he said, fine, I'll let you come in and you can sit in the back row. So often we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we kind of feel like that's how God treats us. Like oh, we're in the room. But you got to sit back there. No. He brings this city not just in the room, but he says, no, you can come to a place of exaltation. Now you're going to be the center of the nation of Israel, where all judgments are set, where you now can bless the people, where you now have to provide security, where everything funnels through you. And then on top of it, it's not just the center of the nation of God's people, but it's the center of the world. Have you ever thought about that for a second? How Jerusalem was really the center of the world. Because if you look at Israel on a map today, where is it located? It's located between where east and west meet, where Europe, Africa, and Asia all come together. So all nations who wanted to trade or wanted to travel had to go through Israel and assumingly had to deal with Jerusalem. Church, that's crazy if you think about it. This little-known, podunk, pagan city now exalted to the place of power. That's actually the same thing that we see back in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we're wandering after our own ways, after our own desires, being children of wrath, when it says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. But guess what? It doesn't just stop there. Paul continues to say that not just God being rich in mercy loved us, but he also raised us. And then he seated us in the heavenly places where Christ is seated. You know what that means? That as Christ is seated in the heavenly places, reigning and ruling, he is saving a seat for you and I who trust in him and who believe in him. He is saving a seat for us to someday be with him and rule with him over the entire universe. And you thought at times that your life didn't matter. According to the Bible, it matters tremendously. It's kind of like this idea, if you've ever gone to a movie, I'm sure you've done this, you go to a movie, you've got your family, or you're walking down trying to be all quiet, and oh, there's some seats. So you start funneling in, and all of a sudden, hold on, we're saving this. That's what Jesus is doing for us right now. In this very moment, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he is saving seats for you to reign and to rule with him forever. That is amazing grace that none of us deserve. And yet that's why the psalmist is praising him, because he's seen the way in which God has taken this lowly city and he's helped them to be redeemed and then exalted. And I wonder how many of us are actually living in the light of the reality that we are kings and queens in the kingdom of the Most High. I don't mean that when we leave you're going to start telling me your lunch order and I've got to go and get it. I don't mean that kind of king and queen, but I mean kind of king and queen in which God bestows his love upon us, grants to us far greater blessing than we could ever imagine. And I wonder how often, because of that identity shift, where we go from being a sinner to being a saint, to being someone in the kingdom of God, how much that drives us and pushes us to be gracious and to be generous to others. See, in a moment like this, it's so easy for us to be all about what we want. I mean, that's really the message that we've kind of been wrestling with over the last couple of months, right? This daunting message back and forth over everybody expressing their own opinion about COVID or about race or about so many different things. And what we've done is we've lost the art to be generous, we've lost the art to be gracious, and we've only asserted our own kingship outside of the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. You know, what we see is that we've been given a kingship under his reign and rule. That should push us to be generous. It should push us to care about others, not just ourselves. It's because of this foundation, it's really because of this foundation that we really should be pushed, we should really be driven to begin to look at other people and organically engage other people and love other people, because we've been loved and we've been blessed far more than we could ever imagine. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, just one chapter before, all God's done for us. He says, every spiritual blessing has been given to you. Church, we should be the kind of people that want to engage our neighbors, want to engage the grocery store clerk, want to engage our mail person, want to engage those at the gas station with the good news of Jesus and figure out how to do this. It's because we remember the past grace of God. And I'll be honest, we've got to be better. I stink at remembering the past grace of God. But what we see here in the psalm is that by remembering the past grace of God, that's actually a launching point for the psalmist to then turn and plead for future grace. And that's what we look at here as well. He moves, he's got this movement from what God has done in the past to what God could do in the future. Do you live by that movement? Do you live by the movement of remembering what God has done and out of that pleading for all that God can do? Because that's what the psalmist does. Notice how he responds in verses 6 to 7. He prays for peace for the city. He prays that they be secure. He prays that there be peace within the walls and security within the towers. And then notice what he prays for. In all of that, he's praying for shalom. This idea of shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. It's what the Garden of Eden, if you remember, was created with, where every single relationship in every single direction was right. Relationship between humans and creation, between God and humans, all of it was a right relationship. It was a peace like none other. And that's the same exact word, shalom, that this author, this psalmist is pleading for his people to experience. He's wanting this city to be a city of shalom, a city of peace. Do you long for that for this church? Do you long for us to be a church of peace? Do you long for us to be a community of peace? Do you long for our brothers and sisters who are African American to experience peace? Do you long for our brothers and sisters in blue to experience peace? It should be our heart's cry right now that we long for peace, that we actively seek to bring peace to those who are broken, peace to those who are banged up. And then we should be, to do this, we should be really a people who are brainstorming. We're getting together and brainstorming together to how can we bring peace to our neighbors. Dads, we should get together. How do we bring peace to our families? A couple years ago, I was with a friend of mine. We were at Skeeter's for lunch, and he mentioned something that honestly shamed me because I should have known it. But he said, "Dads, you set the tone for the home." Dads, are you setting the tone of peace for your home? Psalmist is wanting that, so we should be brainstorming. How do we do that? How do we bring peace? How do we help people to experience shalom with God? That's exactly what the psalmist is praying for. But notice too, notice what's it's kind of interesting in verse 6. He says, pray for peace for Jerusalem. Again, Jerusalem kind of gets masked as we translate it into English. Really, the solemn part of it is actually shalom. So think about what the psalmist is doing. He is praying that Jerusalem lives up to its name called the City of Peace. You know, a lot of you have heard of Philadelphia being the city of brotherly love, and that's the last thing I think of when I drive into Philadelphia. I think I'm going to lock my doors and I'm going to plug my nose because there's a bad odor, and I don't know where I'm going. And the psalmist is saying, no, I want you to live up to your name. Christian, are you living up to your name of being a child of God? Then out of that, the psalmist drills even deeper. Look at verses 8 to 9. He then moves and prays for his brothers and companions, his siblings in faith. He prays that God would give them amazing peace and security. He says that for the sake of the house of the Lord, for the sake of the family, God, would you give us peace? We long for this peace. Church, what an amazing heart. You know, one of our values here is that we would be a church that's a family, that we would love one another so much that we would no longer see each other as people who happen to go to the same church, but we would see each other as family. Because we're going to be family in heaven. And I long for that, that we actually seek peace for one another. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. So how do we do this? It starts with us praying. It starts with us praying for one another. Do you regularly pray for one another? You know, get out the church guide of members and attenders, or even just jot down names of people and regularly pray specific prayers. That's where it starts. It starts with us then asking one another, how can I pray for you? When we see someone lose their job, we pray for them to be able to get a new job. When we see someone filled with anxiety, we pray that the anxiety is taken away. When we see someone, maybe a husband or wife get in a tiff, we immediately go to the Lord in prayer. Rather than going home and saying, did you see that? We pray for one another. We seek each other's good. Because that's what he says at the end of verse 9, I will seek your good. He doesn't just pray, but he actively gets involved. He actively gets into the trenches, and he's proactive in seeking how we can bless, how we can better one another. But really, and again, if we're honest with this, this is daunting. This is difficult. Because the reality is my heart doesn't naturally go. So how do we do this? How do we have the power to be others-focused rather than self-focused? Well, we turn and we look at the provider of perpetual grace. This grace that goes on and on and on and on. And that's exactly what the psalmist says here. Look with me back at verse 5. He talks about the thrones being set, and then he talks about the throne of David being set. It's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, who cares? Except for the fact of what I mentioned earlier, how David longed for there to be a house for God, and in the middle of that, God said, hey, thanks for the notion, thanks for the thoughts, you're not going to do it, your son is going to build that. But because you care, because you are focused on me, I will now set your line as the line of kings for all of Israel. And so it's almost as if the psalmist is reading this. He knows the promise to King David that there would always be a king from that family on the throne. And he's longing for a greater king. He's longing for a king in the future. Because obviously we fail at this kind of peace together, right? I mean, Adam and Eve were created to have this peace, and they wanted to live life apart from God rather than with God. And then David comes on the scene, and we're thinking maybe he's the one that can bring peace. Until he has an affair and has something. So we're longing for somebody in the line of David who can actually fulfill this psalm. And when you jump ahead to Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, we read there that there is one in the line of David who has come, and that one is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came. And what we see is that Jesus Christ was the greatest king, but as a king, he did not come to ride into glory, and he did not come to get people to serve him, but rather he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians says that he actually died to reconcile, to bring two warring parties back together again. But Jesus wasn't just our king. He was also our priest. If you go to the first part of the Bible in the Old Testament, you'll read about this role of priests. And their role was to regularly offer sacrifices to God so that God would look upon that sacrifice and then forgive the people. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, tells us in verses 11 to 14 that Jesus is a priest. In fact, he's not just any priest. He's a high priest. The one and only who could go into the presence of God and offer sacrifice so we could be forgiven. But he's not just any high priest. He is the best high priest. Because every year, think about how daunting this would be. Every year, they had to make a journey of pilgrimage to Jerusalem to offer a lamb as a sacrifice, because that could not fully fulfill the law of God and remove sin. And yet Jesus, being the perfect Lamb of God, he didn't just offer his sacrifice, but the book of Hebrews says he offered his sacrifice and then he sat down. Because the church, there's no more sacrifices. There's nothing more that Jesus had to do to buy our forgiveness, to buy us out of slavery, to sin, to make us right with God. And that changes everything. Because the reason that we have issues between us, the reason that we are no longer mesmerized by the gathering of God's people together, is because we are no longer mesmerized, or we have issues with the God of the world. It's through Jesus' sacrifice that those issues have been removed. Those barriers have been taken away. We've been granted the greatest amount of forgiveness ever. And we've been given the power to fight sin. The power to conquer our sin. Just how amazing is that? I'm surely you're exhausted by now trying to live a moral life. Yet it's through Jesus Christ that we're given power over our sin. And the psalmist is longing for that day, and he is pleading with the Lord to bring this peace. And he can do that all because he can remember what God has done in the past. And he knows that God writes good checks, and so the next check will not bounce. And so he's trusting his life to Jesus. So church, might it be that if you're struggling in your prayer life, if you're struggling to get into God's word, if you're struggling to want to gather with God's saints, if you're struggling with other saints, might it be that you are no longer mesmerized by the grace of God for you? You're no longer taken in by the grace of Jesus Christ dying and rising from the dead. Church, the psalmist is telling us, shouting to us, remember God's past grace. Remember what he has done for you. And out of that, live your daily life. So church, how's your heart towards the gathering of the saints? Is it that one block of time, Sunday mornings, Wednesday, Thursday, whenever your group meets, is it that one block of time that is immovable because you long to be there?
Sunbury City Church, I hope you are encouraged as we are reminded of the wonderful truths that with Jesus, there is peace. I pray that God worked in your heart through his word to remind you that we can go to him at any time. Church, know that you're loved and cared for. We are here for you. And until we see each other again, God bless.